Good morning. If you can find a seat, that would be great. If you're in the lobby and you hear me, please come back into the sanctuary. And we will go ahead and get started looking at the Word of God this morning. If you don't have a sermon outline, I would love for you to have one. Please raise your hand real high right now, and Diana will come give you one. So raise your hand if you don't have a sermon outline yet. I like to use those. As she's doing that, I'll ask you a 4th of July history question. The question goes like this. Which founder of our country was the only man to sign all four great founding documents of the United States? They are the Continental Association, the Declaration of Independence, the Articles of Confederation, and the Constitution. Which founder, which is the only man, the only person who signed all four of those? Anyone? I know it's kind of a trivia. No? 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 Okay, I'll just tell you. If you looked on my Facebook post this morning, you'd see it because I put the quote there. It's Roger Sherman. Right? Have you heard of Roger Sherman? Yeah, he was a judge. He was a lawyer from Connecticut who represented Connecticut in all of those four documents. Listen, I love this quote by him because today I'm talking about the joy of God. I love the topic of the joy of God. He wrote this, "I believe that there is one only living and true God, existing in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, that the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are a revelation from God and a complete rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him." Wow. A truer statement no politician could ever make, right? And oh, that all of our politicians would make as true a statement. And I love that because it reminds us that the scriptures teach and train us to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Because central to the character of God is his perfect joy in all of his works. And the great joy-filled work of God that we'll look at today is his work in loving and saving the lost. It's his joy. We have this in Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 10. Please stand as we read these two parables, the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and then next week, Chris will lead us through the parable of the prodigal son. Let me read these words from Luke 15, starting in verse 1. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him," that is, to Jesus. "And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' And so Jesus told them this parable. 'What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." And just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Amen. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we love that you have so much joy. Deep, deep in your character, you have joy in all of your works. And in this great work, the recovery of the lost, Lord, you find deep, satisfying joy. And we thank you for that and teach us today about that. And not only teach us about your character of loving the lost and having joy in seeking the lost, But teach us, Lord, to have the same joy as you, to have the same heart as you, to love the same things that you love, God. In Jesus' name I pray, and all God's people together say, amen. You may be seated. As we look at these two parables, there are at least five themes that I want to highlight before you today that point out very important aspects of Jesus' teaching, which if they're important in the story, they're important to us. And the first theme that I see there are probably many themes. I see five. The first theme is that Jesus condemns the religious leaders for hating sinners. Jesus condemns the religious leaders for hating sinners. It's actually the context, okay, in which we begin. It's a little false of me, I guess, to say it's one of the points or themes. It's actually the context. But I made it a theme just because I have five things here. And so it's the context and it's a theme Jesus is teaching on. The Pharisees didn't like the fact that Jesus was welcoming tax collectors and sinners. They grumbled, it says in verse 2, if you look at verses 1 and 2. Here comes the tax collectors and sinners. They're with Jesus. The Pharisees are grumbling, and Jesus now teaches these parables to countermand what they are thinking, to shock the Pharisees in what they're thinking. As Bobby preached on last week, the Pharisees treated these people like outcasts. Let me give you a list. Jewish tax collectors, you know, they hated. Gentile people in general, again, they disliked. Also, other categories of people, for instance, non-observant Jews. That is, Jews who didn't show up at synagogue on the Sabbath. Well, guess who one of those categories might have been? Shepherds. Shepherds would miss synagogue because of their work out with the sheep in the fields. Had to be, someone had to be there. So then they would what? Be considered non-observant, yeah? And yet Jesus uses a shepherd in his first parable. Also, women were pretty low ranking on the list for the Pharisees, right? So, interesting, Jesus also uses a woman in the second parable. What's the point? The point is that Jesus is condemning the hatred of the Pharisees towards these outcasts. That's the first theme, which is really the context. Second theme, a diligent search for the lost. A diligent search for the lost. In both parables, in the lost sheep parable, the shepherd leaves the 99. You know, you see that as we read, to go seek after the one. And then he says, he brings the one back home. Notice that? It doesn't say he brings it back to the flock. He brings it back home, which there is possibly an implication that he was searching for it so long that it became night. And so by the time he returned with the one, it was night and he had to bring it all the way home. He had searched into the night, right? A diligent search, that's the point. In the parable of the lost coin, the woman did what? Look at verse 8. She lit a lamp. She swept the house in order to, it says, seek diligently. I'm not making this up. It says it in the text. She sought diligently until she found it. It took work. It took persistence. It took a kind of particular strategy, right? She put a light on it. She got the broom out. She's using strategies to find the lost, you see. Diligent search. Why? Here's why. Third theme, what is lost has value in relation to its owner. What is lost has value in relation to its owner. It's valuable. The sheep was valuable. The coin was valuable to the owner. The shepherd had 100 sheep, but each and every one of them was valuable to him. They were his. He loved them. If he lost one, he lost something of what? Value. Same with the woman who lost 10% of her savings, right? She had 10 coins and she lost one. That's a big deal for her. She needed to find it. That one coin, it sounds kind of small, but for her, the one coin was 10% of her savings and she had lost it, so she needed to find it. It had value in relation to its owner. Now, question, did the one sheep and the one coin, didn't it have value in and of itself? Well, Yes, in some sense, can't deny that. But more importantly, they each had value because they belonged to the owner. The connection was what was important in the story. What's the point? The point is, ultimately, that the sinner belongs to God, right? We all do. And has intrinsic value because of the imago Dei, the image of God. All humans, all of us, you, me, all of us, are created by God in the image of God, male and female. He created them with his imprint on us. Amen? Genesis 1, 26 and 27, we know this to be true. And so we have value in relation to God, first and foremost. That is where our value and our identity comes from, first and foremost. Why does this matter? Think about this. If you catch yourself saying or thinking that I'm unique and that's why I have value, I have a personality that is different from everyone else, which is true. But if you think to yourself, I have value and identity because of my uniqueness, apart from my relation to God, then you're no longer a believer in God, you're a humanist. And the centrality of your thinking revolves around you as an individual, separate from God, not you as identified as a creation of God. Raise your hand if you're with me on this, okay? This is so important in our thinking. Where do you gain your value and your identity? It's from God, in relationship to God, the one who created you, first and foremost. Are you unique and a unique individual? Yes, you are. But you are a unique, wonderful, wonderful personality individual because God created you. You see, that's the difference. So, fourth theme. The recovery story then is applied to sinners who repent. This is now the fourth theme that I see. The recovery story is applied to sinners who repent. This is important to notice. Jesus tells us what the application of the parables is each time. There's two parables, and then at the end of each parable, he moves into its application, and he makes it clear. He tells us the moral of the story, which, by the way, he doesn't always do. Sometimes he leaves it up to us to figure out. Not so here. Not so here. Straight on, verses 7, verses 10, he says these words in both parables. Just so I tell you, do you see that in verse 7 and in verse 10? This is Jesus' transition point to tell you the moral of the story. Just so I tell you. It's the application. Here it is. God loves sinners, and when they repent, he rejoices. That's the moral of the story, the parable, okay? The parables are about God's joy in recovering sinners who repent. Repent. It's connected to those who repent. This is my point. When we were in Moldova for a week, and we were talking to people, sharing stories, sharing lives, we had a number of occasions to listen to some folks there, some believers there that were sharing their testimonies of faith. And one thing I found interesting is commonly the stories I heard, they would say, well, this is when I repented and accepted Jesus. This is when I repented and gave my life to Jesus. I heard it multiple times, and I began to think, there's a theme here in Moldova when people share their testimony. They start with the phrase, when I repented. That's a little different, I think, than oftentimes in America when you hear Christians share their story. They'll often start with, here's when I was saved, or here's when I gave my heart to Jesus or accepted Jesus in my heart. Rarely do you hear them start off by saying, this is when I repented. And I like how they shared their stories in Moldova like that, because it focuses on this need to repent and true conversion. True conversion doesn't happen without true repentance, right?
Right.
Amen. Now, one last theme that I see is really the summarizing theme and becomes the main point, I believe, and that's there is great rejoicing in the recovery of the lost. There is great rejoicing in the recovery. When one sheep was recovered, look at verses 5 through 7 again. It says, and when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Literally half the verbiage in that little parable, half of it is about rejoicing, right? The telling of it is half, and then the rejoicing of it is half. I mean, you can't tell me that the main point isn't about rejoicing. And the same is true with the lost coin. When the woman finds it, verses 9 and 10, she calls together her friends and neighbors saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." That's God rejoicing before the angels. Then, of course, the angels are going to be happy too. It starts with God. But over half the words in that second parable is about rejoicing. What's that tell us? It tells us that God rejoices over sinners who repent. He loves it. It's one of God's greatest joys to see one of his long-lost children come back to him in heartfelt repentance. I love 2 Peter 3:9. "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." God loves to see repentance. He's even willing to be patient. Read it with me, would you? "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." We don't want to depend upon God's patience in repenting, but just the truth of it is that God is patient. And I'm so patient. I'm so glad that God was patient with me when I was a teenager. Oh my goodness. They didn't give up on me, screwing up my life, but he patiently called out to me, drawing me to himself in the preaching of the gospel, the teaching of the gospel, the loving actions of the gospel, shown by a bunch of teenagers in a youth group. You've heard me talk about this a little bit, but I showed up at this youth group as a non-Christian in 1978. There was a youth pastor who was teaching the gospel, praise God for him, and that guy who was preaching the gospel knew I was a screw-up. He knew that I wasn't a Christian, that I didn't understand the Bible, God, the cross, the gospel. He knew, and yet he was patient with me, and he spent time with me, and he listened to me, and he talked with me, and had fun with me. We played basketball together, etc. And the kids in that youth group, same thing. We had a great time together, and there was something different about those kids. And at first, I just couldn't put my finger on it. I had no idea, really, what was different about those kids than my friends at school. My friends at school only wanted to use me, right? They wanted my money when I bought their drugs, or, right, they wanted the answers to some test when we cheated, whatever. They would use me. But these kids at church, they were different. They weren't perfect, but they were somehow different, and I was drawn in. Because they knew the joy of God in bringing the lost to repentance. All five themes are summarized in Jesus' application of rejoicing in heaven. All five themes work together for this. Number one, that the Pharisees hated certain people instead of loving them. That's the counterpoint to the application, right? Number two, that they were diligent, that there was a diligent search for the lost, right? That's God diligently working towards his sovereign end. Number three, that what was lost had value to its owner. Number four, that the recovery is of lost sinners, not people who are already perfect. And number five, there is great rejoicing. All of these themes are part of the story that ends with God's profound joy. Just amazing, deep, profound joy in saving the lost. You can just imagine, or I try to imagine, God watching this process unfold, directing this process by his sovereign hand, and all the while smiling joyfully as he watches one come to him and another come to him, and Marcus finally come and repent, and Bobby finally come and repent, et cetera, et cetera. You see what I'm saying? It's his joy. And I think about this topic of God's joy, and I just want to develop it just for a minute, a little bit deeper. And so my third point actually is a bit of a parenthesis in which I develop this theological point of the joy of God. So bear with me, and this is why I put parentheses around the third point, because I'm veering off of my expository sermon a little bit and going on to this theological point. The joy of God is a central aspect of his divine character. Turn your sermon outlines over. I have this on the back of your sermon outlines. We don't often talk about the joy of God as an attribute of his character. Why not? We should. It is a communicable attribute of his. That is, it is something we can understand and participate in. The Bible is chock full of verses about God's character of joy. Hundreds of verses. I've listed four aspects of his joy. There are others. These aren't the only four, but they are four really big ones. It starts with the joy of God in his sovereign purposes. This is something we should probably think more deeply about as believers. We have verses like this, Psalm 115:3. You can see it on your sermon outlines. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he, what does it say? Pleases. Pleases indicates joy and happiness. God is happy to do everything he chooses to do. Again, Psalm 135, same idea. For I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases is joy-filled to do, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. Now listen, when it says that the Lord does whatever he pleases, it does not mean in a fickle, self-serving way. Are you with me? It means that God is pleased to do the right things. He's pleased to do the good things and the just things. Because we know that God is perfectly righteous and perfectly holy. And whenever he acts exactly within that righteous and holy character for the good of the universe, for the good of each one of us. And that is what God is joy-filled to do, whatever he pleases, which is always good and perfect and right, okay? So his joy is rooted in his holy sovereignty. Secondly, the joy of God in the glory of his Son. You know this. At Jesus' baptism, for instance, Matthew 3:17, and behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And again, at the transfiguration, remember that story? Here it is again. And behold, this is Matthew 17. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son." Say it with me. "With whom I am well pleased." Say that last part again. "With whom I am well pleased." This is God's joy. Let me show you the Son. Let me introduce you Jesus. And he's well pleased in his Son from eternity past to eternity future. His joy in the Son was prophesied by Isaiah in Isaiah 42:1. I have that verse down. It was attested by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1:6. I have that verse down. Again and again, we see the joy that the Father has in the Son and the work of the Son, and by the way, in the sacrifice of the Son. Isaiah 53, remember? It was his will to crush the Son. Wow, that's deep theology, that the joy of the Father over the Son even goes to the cross. Third, the joy of God in his creation. We know this right from the start in Genesis 1:31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was good. It pleased him, right? And I also like Psalm 104 here, where it says, "May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works." Rejoice in his works. He rejoices in what he's done in his works. He was happy to create, joy-filled to create. He did it because he wanted to. He created you because he wanted to, and it gave him joy, and it was a good thing. Then, my last example of God's joy gets us to our point today. The joy of God in bringing his people into eternal fellowship with himself, right? That's what we're talking about today. The joy of God of bringing you into eternal fellowship with himself. Since the fall, people are lost. You know this, Genesis 3. Wandering about without a right relationship with God. And then God is at work from thence on bringing us back to him. Always. It's a work that he's always at, and it brings him great delight. Here are some examples. In the wilderness, when the children of Israel were wandering and Moses was talking about their future renewed covenant relationship with God in the promised land, he said this through Moses in Deuteronomy 30, "For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you as he took delight in your fathers when you obey the voice of the Lord your God." He takes delight in prospering. He takes delight, you see. It's his joy. That's one example. Here's another. Speaking about the redemption out of exile in Zephaniah 3, very famous verse. Zephaniah 3, 15 and 17, "The Lord had taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. He will rejoice over you. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." What a picture. What a picture of God rejoicing over his recovery of people. Like a faithful father who works hard to raise his kids and then is so happy when they finally get it and finally obey, right? Fathers, mothers, you can understand this. And then we get to the verses in our passage this morning, the shepherds who find the lost sheep and puts it, shepherd who finds the lost sheep and puts it on his shoulder and brings it home rejoicing. And the woman who finds her lost coin and is so excited that she tells her neighbors. These are time-honored pictures of God's joy. Time-honored. We are not the first people to read these verses in the history of Christianity. Right? This sermon has been around for 2,000 years, okay? It's my joy to bring this sermon. And I am not the first one to teach it. It's my joy to see that Jesus was the first one to teach it. Now, let me just take and pause for a moment and poke you a little bit. We're not even at the end of the sermon yet, and the preacher is going to poke you. How about you? Do you love to see lost people saved? Do you love to see sinners turn their hearts towards God? Of course you do. I know you do. I know you do. But really, always? And here's the poke. Or do you find yourself complaining about sinners? Complaining about the wretchedness of our country, right? Complaining about how bad things are and how bad people are and how corrupt they are and how helpless they are and if they would just get it right. Of course they're bad. We know they're bad. We've been bad. But the question is, whose perspective do you have on that sin, on those sinners? Do you have Jesus' perspective or the Pharisees' perspective? That's the question that's facing us in this passage, front and center. Thankfully, Jesus gives us a model for the joy of the Heavenly Father in recovering the lost. And this is my fourth point. Jesus is the perfect expression of the joy of God in saving the lost. The scriptures are always about Jesus, and here it is. Jesus isn't just teaching about the joy of the Father. In fact, he's teaching about himself. And as we reflect upon how this applies to Jesus, my mind goes to John chapter 10, where we learn about Jesus as the good shepherd. So in John chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And when you think about these stories together, you do think about the story in Matthew 15 about the shepherd who goes after the one sheep, and then you think about Jesus, and you think, well, he's the perfect shepherd, right? John 10:3, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. It shows his love. It shows his knowledge of his sheep, how much he cares. And you can imagine the joy. And because of Jesus' good shepherding, John 10:29 says, "Even and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." He loves you so much, and he has so much joy in returning the lost that you're not going to get him back. Like, no, he's going to protect them, right? And when I think about the image of the woman seeking diligently for the lost coin, I think of Luke 19:10 in relation to Jesus, where it says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." I love the connection with the word seek, right? Because in Luke 15, it says that she diligently sought after the coin with diligence. And here we see Jesus, the Son of Man, who comes not just to come, but to come and seek and save all of us. He's the diligent seeker. He's the hound of heaven, as C.S. Lewis quoted a poem written in 1908 by poet Francis Thompson called "The Hound of Heaven." Jesus indeed is the hound of heaven, pursuing us, seeking us, calling us. He's the perfect expression of the joy of God and the work of redemption. In fact, even unto the point of death, that joy goes. And maybe you've already thought of this as I preach along Hebrews 12:2, right? Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, say it with me, endured the cross. In fact, let's say the whole verse again together. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. That's diligent joy. That's deep, deep, satisfying joy, where Jesus is even willing to go to the cross and have joy. Wow. So we follow him in that example, or we should, and we do so imperfectly, right? Not perfect. I know that. But nevertheless, we follow him and we strive, and he's teaching the Pharisees in these two parables not to despise the sinners, but to sit with them and to eat with them and to seek them out, in fact, and draw them in, to seek diligently for the sinner, to seek diligently for the lost, not to despise them, not to condemn them. It's a new kind, listen, to them. This is shocking. It's a new kind of joy-filled work in their religious ministry. Oh, this is just, it's just shocking their minds. They don't know what to do with it. But it's the lesson. That was Jesus' lesson that day. Our joy must always reflect the character and will of Jesus. Our joy must always reflect the character and will of Jesus in seeking the lost. Oh, and we do it imperfectly. I said that. But to be like him in all of his ways, that's our prayer, right? He's seeking the lost, we should seek the lost. He loves the lost, we should love the lost. Because, by the way, we're all lost at one time. We all were we not, right? Who's welcome in our church, by the way? Who's welcome to come into our church? Everyone is welcome to come into our church. The doors are open. There is nothing secret. I know church is mostly for Christians, and we're discipling each other and we're encouraging each other, but the doors are wide open for anyone to come in, right? And the gospel is convicting, and the gospel is dividing, and people aren't going to like it probably much of the time, but everyone should hear it, lovingly so, whether they hear it here at church or hear it in a personal conversation somewhere outside of this church. Why do I say these things? I say them because we were all lost. Listen, I know many of the conversion stories in our church here, and also, of course, from my last church for 20 years in Salem. Like, there's conversion stories just flooding in my head, thinking about the people in the body of Christ. And we all have something. We all have some redemption story to tell. We have people who've struggled with every kind of thing. We have people who've come out of a life of alcoholism. I'll just list some things. We have people who've come out of a life of alcoholism, you know, recovering alcoholics. We have people who used to do drugs, me being one. We have people who've been divorced. We have people who've struggled with all kinds of sexual problems, same-sex attraction. People who've almost ruined their marriages because of porn addiction. We're all kinds. Okay, let's just be honest. Just like Paul said, and by the way, Chris quoted this morning, 1 Corinthians 6, That is what some of you were, thieves and greedy and swindlers and adulterers, etc., etc., in the whole list. That is what some of you were, some of me were, okay? I'm in the list. All of us were something. We're sinful, apart from God. But you were washed. Oh, praise God. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. And only because of that. Not because of how you got yourself out of the hole. No, Jesus got you out of the hole. We're all new creations in Christ with a new nature. Therefore, we should follow the example of Christ who seeks the lost and loves the lost and welcomes the lost into conversation and around the dinner table and rejoices when even one of them repents. So, when someone walks through the doors of our church, they should be able just to sense the love that's here. It should just be palpable. Like the minute they walk through, I used to say this all the time, the minute someone walks through the doors of our church, they should smell the love. How? I don't know. You figure it out. I figure it out. We all try to figure out how we're going to love the next person that walks through the doors of our church and keep loving them week after week, right? My point is, it should be here. There should just be a sense of love and joy to see someone walk through the steps of discovering God. So I have some prompt questions as my application. I like prompt questions because I don't necessarily give you the answer. I just give you the question. And I love it when Pastor Bobby does this. He makes us think. And actually, I start with one of his questions, which is, what brings you the greatest joy? He's often asking us that because it convicts us, because we all have wrong joys. So what brings you the greatest joy? Is one of your highest joys to see someone repent and take faith in Jesus Christ? At what level is that a joy for you, right? Where does that land on the list of joys for you? And I'm just saying, let's put it higher. Let's put it way up there, right? Instead of my needs and what I need right now, a cup of coffee, or I need to get to lunch soon, or whatever, whatever. Right? Let's put this other joy, noble joy, higher. And then I ask this question, how can you help our church build a culture of welcoming and seeking the lost? How can you, as an individual, help our church build a culture of welcoming and seeking the lost? We do this together, yes, as a team, yes, but then you're going to add something in as an individual. And I don't know the answer to that question. I think this is a really good conversation starter in your head. How can you help our church build a culture of welcoming and seeking the lost? I don't know the answer for you. But I do know this. When I look at Jesus, it certainly has something to do with relationships, because he's willing to sit in relationship with the sinners. It has something to do with listening, spending time with, finding out ways to ask them questions, finding out ways to share your own story of grace in your life with them. Let me finish with this simple story. It's from Moldova. Our mission trip's on our mind still. When we were there in Moldova, I was impressed by Pastor Michael Kukos, who was the camp director and also the pastor of the church in town. He does a lot of things. And he worked sun up to sundown. Kid you not, he'd be up, I don't even know what time he got up in the morning. It was before us, and we were up like at 6. And he's up, and he's smiling and doing stuff, and he's up till sundown. After we go to bed, he's the last person, seems like, to go to bed. He's watching over 160 kids at the camp. He has 40-plus volunteers. He's got the kitchen staff and all the cooks and everything, and he's trying to do safety and all this stuff. And plus, he drives every day to go get supplies for food. One day, he was driving to the grocery store and getting supplies for food, and I wasn't there, but I think it was Reed that told me, or Bobby, one of the people went with him. He met a lady at the grocery store, and this lady he had known previously from his village, and when the lady saw him, he came right up to her, and he asked if maybe her daughter could go to camp. They hadn't signed up yet. Well, camp's already started. It's like Monday, and she didn't have any money for the registration, and camp was already full. Registration was full. He caps it at 150. Well, we ended up with 160. But Michael, being Michael, takes a moment and talks to her and listens to her. And then he says, sure, she can come. Tell her to come tomorrow morning. She doesn't need to pay. Camp's already full, but she can come anyway, right? And the mom cries. And I just think, Pastor Michael was so busy running all over the world, trying to get everything done, and yet he's got time to stop for what probably only took about 5 minutes, but he took time to stop and listen to this wonderful lady. Needy, wonderful lady. And I asked myself, am I too busy to notice the people God puts right in front of me? Yeah. It just hits me right square between the eyes. Yeah, I'm too busy. Maybe my prayer should be, God, just help me notice the people in my life and during my day as I go about that need you. Help me notice them. Help me see them. Help me not to shun them because of their sin or because of their neediness. Help me linger and listen. Help me slow down and love them. Help me be patient and pray. And in that, I believe, we will discover once again the deep, deep joy of God. And we'll have more joy than we had before. Amen. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, these words are very convicting to me. Oh, I don't want to be a Pharisee. I don't want to think of myself as a Pharisee. But when I think of myself being too busy to listen to people in need or to bear with a sinner, I realize I have those tendencies, God. And so I confess them to you. I lay them at your feet and I ask for your transforming heart. And Father, I pray that I would find ways to love every person that I come into contact with each day, and that I would love every person that walks through the doors of our church in some small or large way, God. And I pray that you would make hope what you already are making it, a loving, wonderful, amazing place where a sinner could call home. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.